In this session, we're thinking about God's word as ruler, the subject of authority, I guess you could say. And therefore, the question that I want to begin with is this. Who rules? Who rules? In one sense, you can take it as a personal question. Who rules your life? Every one of us has decisions to make about how we live our lives, about who we should marry and what job we should do, where we should live, and how we should spend our time. And when it comes to deciding, we have to decide who rules. For some of us, it will be our parents. And no doubt, they expect to have some say over what job you might do, or who you might marry, and where you might live. And you might think, rightly so. They're your parents. They raised you. They rule. But in other cases, you might decide that the government rules. I suppose especially if you're from mainland China, but I guess also if you're from Singapore or Malaysia, that the government would love to have control, at least to some degree, over the big decisions of your life. And you might feel that you have some sense of civic duty to let them. Certainly they're allowed to limit your options, even if they don't actively decide. And if the subsidies are big enough or the sanctions tough enough, then you might decide to let them. The government rules. And maybe you've become thoroughly westernized over your time in London. And in your life, you've decided that you rule. Now, after all, it's your life. And who's anyone else to tell you how to live it? In your life, you decide, based on what's best for your bank account or your career, or maybe just your immediate preference. You rule. Of course, for most of us, the answer will vary depending on our stage in life and the particular decision that we happen to be taking. Sometimes our parents will win the day, other times the government will, other times it will be something else. But whatever decision we take, we will always have to come back to this basic question. Who rules? Of course, it's a theological question as well as a personal one. There are countless arguments raging in the church today. You don't need me to tell you that. And ultimately, someone has to decide them. Should gay people be allowed to get married or not? Should women be allowed to lead churches or not? Should Christians expect to speak in tongues or not? People disagree, don't they? And the reason that they disagree is largely because they can't agree who rules. Is it culture? Is it the Bible? Is it the bishops? Is it something else? Who rules the church? Who rules? It's a theological question. It's a personal question. But most importantly, it's a global question. Who rules the world? And certainly, if you look at the news, there is no shortage of contenders. Xi Jinping rules the world. Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, maybe. Lee Hsien Loong, Boris Johnson. Well, nobody thinks he rules the world. Angela Merkel, maybe. Emmanuel Macron. Maybe moving out of politics. Mark Zuckerberg. Jeff Bezos. Bill Gates. Tim Cook. Elon Musk. Maybe campaigners like Greta Thunberg. Meghan Markle. Michelle Obama. Maybe cultural icons, Taylor Swift, Selena Gomez, Justin Bieber, Kanye West. Maybe your favorite actors, Robert Downey Jr., Emilia Clarke, Johnny Depp. Maybe religious leaders, Pope Francis, Justin Welby, Desmond Tutu, the Dalai Lama, Brian Houston. They all want us to listen to their message, don't they? They all have a message to say. And they all want us to obey it. Vote for me. Buy my product. Stream my music. Join my protest. Come to my church. They all want to rule. But who matters most? Whose voice rises to the top? Who rules? In your life? In the church? Over the world? Who rules? It's a simple question, And it's one that the Bible gives a very simple answer. The Bible says, God rules. That's our first point. God rules. It's a point the Bible makes on its very first pages. We've already seen from Genesis 1 that God made the world with exceptional wisdom and with awesome power. He is the Almighty Creator, and that means He is creation's ruler. I mean, of course He is. It's His creation. It belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24. Or Psalm 50, the Lord says, the world and its fullness are mine. Or Psalm 89, the heavens are yours and the earth is yours, the world and all that is in it, for you founded it. Or Psalm 95, the Lord is a great king above all gods, for in his hand are the depths of the earth. The world belongs to God. Just as the clay belongs to the potter who formed it. And like a potter with his clay, God gets to decide what's good for his world and what's not. He is the great king of all the earth. Seven times in Genesis 1, he sees his world and he calls it good. He gets to decide because the earth is his handiwork, made according to his design. In Genesis 2, verse 18, he says, it is not good that the man should be alone, because his rule over good and evil extends to us as well as to the cosmos. We are just as much his creation as the world around us. Just as he fashioned the mountains, oceans, stars, and planets, so he formed us from the dust of the earth. And just as he gets to decide what's good for them and what's not, so he gets to decide what's good for us and what's not. He rules over creation, over us. But most importantly, he reserves his rule for himself alone. His decision is final, and there is no court of appeal beyond him. Nor can you disagree with his ruling. If you do, he warns that there are dire consequences. In Genesis 2, verse 16, he says to the man, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Stealing God's rule, taking the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves, usurping the throne of the great creation king, is a deadly business. God rules, and he rules alone. It's a point with global significance. Xi Jinping does not rule the world. Li Xianglong does not rule the world. Mark Zuckerberg does not rule the world. God rules the world, and he rules alone. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that means he rules you and me. Our lives belong to God, not to our parents, not to the government, not to our own ambitions or desires, to God. He rules over who we marry. He rules over what we do. He rules over where we live. And to claim otherwise would be to set ourselves on a fatal collision course with the God of the whole world. God rules. So significant, so basic is this foundational point that it's revealed not just in the first pages of the Bible, but in the central chapters of Moses' writings in the Pentateuch. In the last session, we looked at God's revelation of his name to Moses in Exodus 3. But some of you were on the Bible in a day, and that means that you'll remember that the narrative center of the first five books of the Bible is not Israel's departure from Egypt, but her experience at Mount Sinai. Indeed, the keen ones among you might even have spotted that when God reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 3, he does so on Mount Sinai, telling him in chapter 3, verse 12, that after leaving Egypt, the people shall serve God on this mountain. Sinai was the goal of the Exodus. That's why we begin this session by reading Exodus 19, the moment when God finally reveals himself to the people of Israel at his mountain. It is the central moment in the whole Pentateuch, the single most important event in Israel's history. And it's all about revealing God's rule. God rules in creation. God rules at Sinai. As in creation, he rules in terrifying authority. Flick back open in your Bibles, if you've closed them, to Exodus chapter 19. And have a look with me at verse 16, the moment when God descends on the mountain to meet with Israel. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud was on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It's a description of astonishing, terrifying authority, isn't it? I mean, just imagine having been one of the Israelites on that day. God's presence appears in verse 16 with thunders and lightnings, thick cloud, and a deafening trumpet blast. When God finally speaks to Moses in verse 19, God answers him in thunder. So terrifying is this thunderous voice that in chapter 20, verse 18, the people beg Moses not to let God speak to them, lest they die. So petrifying is his voice. God's rule is terrifying. And no wonder all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 18 says the whole mountain trembled with God's power. Nobody thought their parents, or the PAP, or the CCP, might be able to overrule God on that day. God rules in terrifying authority, but he also rules in total holiness. He rules in terrifying authority. He rules in total holiness. Verses 16 to 19, the verses we just read, they're bookended by two sets of instructions concerning Israel's approach to the mountain. And as you read them, you can't help but get a sense of just how terrifyingly pure the presence of God is. In verse 10, God says the people must consecrate themselves for 2 days and wash their clothes before he meets them. In verse 12, he says they mustn't go up the mountain or even touch it on pain of death. In verse 15, they're told not to go near a woman before the third day. In verse 21, they're warned again not to break through lest they see the presence of God and die. In verse 24, not even the priests are allowed to go up the mountain with Moses. God's rule is terrifying, not only for its authority, but for its holiness. It is so perfectly right, so utterly true. It can tolerate no evil. Sinful people cannot enter and live. And so if the people get too close, if they break through and see the Lord, they will die. God's rule is terrifying in its authority. It is total in its holiness. Now, when you think about it, it is wonderfully good news. The oppressive man-made regimes of this world, the CCP and its persecution of religious minorities, the PAP and its obsession with power, the British government and its intolerant imposition of tolerance, the social media giants and their corrupt trade in personal data for profit. All these man-made regimes are incidental, ephemeral, fleeting. But the world's true supreme power, the only one who rules with absolute authority, rules in total holiness. He always chooses what is right and good and pure. He never sponsors oppression. He never lies. He never commits evil. No wonder the psalmist sings, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations be glad." God's rule is wonderful, but it is also terrifying. It ought to make us tremble far more than anything else in this world. Yes, in the church, we may tremble at the thought of being at odds with the culture around us on gender or sexuality. We may tremble at the thought of our congregations shrinking if we don't impress them with lights and smoke machines. But these tremblings should be nothing. In fact, they should be blown off the Richter scale compared with the bone-shaking trembling we ought to feel when we listen to the Almighty God. You could make the same point about our personal lives. Yes, we may tremble at the thought of defying our parents to go into full-time Christian work. We may tremble at the thought of defying the government or the office HR department to share the gospel with our colleagues. But the Lord God made the heavens. He rules in terrifying authority and total holiness. And he holds the power of life and death in his hands. We may fear those who can kill the body, but they are nothing with the one with power over eternity itself. God rules in our lives, in the church, over the world. Of course, it doesn't always seem that way when we look at the world, does it? If it did, we'd probably find it much easier to live as though it were true. The power of our parents or the government, of society or the company executive is so much more visible and tangible. You can see what your parents might do if you disappoint their hopes for your career. You can see what your boss might do if you go on breaking the company diversity policy. But what about God's rule? You can't see it. Can't feel it in the same way. So if God rules, where is his rule? How is he exercising it today? It's a crucial question, because until we answer it, we will always struggle to accept God's rule over that of others. If God rules, then how does he rule today? Well, that brings us to our second point. God rules through his word. God rules through his word. He rules through his word in creation. It's with his word that he rules the cosmos, separating sky from sea and sea from land. It's with his word that he rules people, commanding them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's with his word that he rules in judgment, cursing Adam and Eve for their rebellion against him. God rules through his word in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. says Psalm 33. But also, God rules through his word at Sinai. It's God's voice answering Moses that sounds like thunder. It's God's voice that makes the people cry, "Don't let God speak to us, lest we die." And it's God's voice that speaks the laws which will rule over Israel long after they leave Sinai. Chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God rules through his word in creation. God rules through his word at Sinai. And God rules through his word today. You may not see God's mouth forming stars and planets as in Genesis 1. You may not hear God's voice shaking Mount Sinai as in Exodus 19. But we have come to a far greater mountain than Sinai, a far greater kingdom than Israel, because we have heard a far greater word than the thundering voice of Exodus 19. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And when you're there, have a look with me at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Are these verses, they come at the end of the book of Hebrews, in which the author is exhorting his persecuted Jewish audience, who are tempted to revert back to their old religion, to stick with Jesus. In the most part, he does this by showing them how Jesus has superseded every one of the old categories of the Mosaic law contained in their former Judaism. Jesus is a better revelation in chapters 1 and 2. He brings a better rest in chapters 3 and 4. He is a better high priest in chapters 6 and 7. He makes a better sacrifice in chapters 8 to 10. But the author of the letter also includes five warnings throughout these sections, of which this is the final and decisive one. And notice the author's acknowledgement of just how powerful God's voice was in Exodus 19. Verse 18, he knows that it came with a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. He knows, verse 20, that the Israelites couldn't endure God's command, so thunderous was the voice that spoke it. He knows, in verse 21, that so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He knows God's word at Sinai was powerful, terrifyingly so. But he thinks that that was nothing compared with the word that God speaks today. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In spite of all that was terrifying about God's word at Sinai, in spite of the blazing fire and the darkness, in spite of the deafening trumpet and the thunder, the author of Hebrews says that we have heard a far greater word. Greater because it has brought us to a better mountain. The Israelites came to hear God's voice on Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. A God came down to them on Sinai, but we have been taken up into God's heavenly dwelling place in the new Jerusalem. We've heard a better word because it's brought us to a better mountain, but it has also brought us through a better covenant. In time, the Sinai covenant would prove incapable of giving lasting life on God's mountain. Israel would have to leave God's dwelling place because they couldn't keep his law. But we have been brought through a better covenant. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, the people of a better covenant. We have come to the instigator of a better covenant, to God, the judge of all. And we have come to the mediator of a better covenant, to Jesus, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've been brought to a better mountain, and we've been brought through a better covenant because we have heard a greater word. They heard the word of Sinai. We have heard the word of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The Son is a far greater word than creation, and a far greater word than Sinai. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He brings us to a better mountain, and he brings us through a better covenant because he is a greater word than Sinai. And that means to refuse him is far more serious than refusing the thunderous voice of Exodus 19. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The word of the Son is so great, so powerful, so earth-shakingly commanding, it will shatter everything in heaven and earth which refuses to kneel, until only his perfect kingdom remains. The word of the Son rules. Which means that every time you come to listen to Jesus in this book, you face the same simple choice. To obey the thundering voice of the Son of God as he speaks a word greater than Sinai, or to be shaken from your skin for refusing to listen. He is a far greater, far more terrifying, far more authoritative word than Sinai. And that means his word in this book rules over our lives, over the church, over the world. Yes, we live in a world of cacophonous voices vying for our obedience. President Xi wants you to chase the Chinese dream. Greta wants you to join the rebellion. Jeff Bezos wants you to keep smiling, especially if you keep buying to do so. But the voice which cuts through them all, which rises above the clamour of the nations, which breaks in to the busyness of our lives, is the thundering voice of the Son of God. When he speaks through this book, every other voice is silenced, and every sensible person is made to tremble. He rules the world, and our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate obedience, belongs to him. Not to our country, not to our families, but to him. His word rules the world. Likewise, his word rules the church. In every argument, every dispute raging in the church today, be it sexuality or gender or spiritual gifts, God rules. Not the prevailing culture, not the Pope, God. And that means when God speaks through his Son in this book, he rules. It's here that every dispute in the church is settled. It's here you need to come if you want to know what God thinks. And when we do, and we hear his voice on these pages, our first response, no matter how hard, no matter how countercultural it may be, our first response must be to tremble and obey. Here's another quote from Spurgeon in his last sermon to his college of pastors. He said this, "Our own words are as mere paper pellets compared with the rifle shot of the word. The scripture is the conclusion of the whole matter. There is no arguing after we find that it is written." To a large extent, in the hearts and consciences of our hearers. Debate is over when the Lord has spoken. Thus says the Lord is the end of discussion to Christian minds. God's word rules the church. But most importantly, God's word rules our lives. Every time we come to church, every time we come to IGG, every time we sit down for our quiet times in the morning, we are listening to the voice of creation's King, a voice far greater than the deafening thunder that spoke at Sinai. And as we decide how to live our lives, as we decide whether to believe and follow or not, as we decide who to marry or where to live, as we plan how to use the lives God has given us, there should be no voice that speaks louder than His. We may love our parents. We may long to be loyal to our countries, and rightly so. We may yearn after a long and successful career. But ultimately, God rules, and He rules through this word. Let's pray together. Father, in your word you say this: heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look: he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you that you are the King of all the earth. You rule over our lives, over the church, over the world. And so we pray that we would be like those whom you will look to, those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at your word by allowing it to rule over all our thoughts and actions. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.